If you'll turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 14, John's Gospel, in the 14th chapter. As we prepare this evening to come to the Lord's table to remember once again the death of our Savior, my purpose is to draw our attention to some of the final words of the Lord Jesus. Can y'all hear me okay in back? Will, can you hear me okay? I've just had a bad head cold, and it's obviously impacting my voice. I want to draw your attention to the night before Jesus died, the night before he would be gruesomely staked to a Roman cross piece of wood. This was the night that he would be betrayed, the night that he would be arrested. He would be kept awake all this night, assaulted with false accusations and threatening questions. The next morning, he would be brutally flogged, and about 12 noon the next day, he would be nailed to the Roman cross right outside of Jerusalem. Now, it was on the eve of these events, so horrible from one perspective, and yet so glorious and foreordained by God from another perspective, that Jesus was with the 12 in an upper room in Jerusalem. And like tens of thousands of other Jews gathered in Jerusalem, they were celebrating the Passover supper. Jesus knew that it was the Last Supper. And interestingly, only John's Gospel gives us a detailed description of the things that Jesus talked about with his disciples on this last night. And his words, what he did, what he said in particular, how he prayed, are covered in chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel of John. Knowing the traumatic events that were before him, Jesus' own heart was troubled. And yet, being always one to regard the interest of others as more important than his own, he was concerned for his disciples, knowing that their hearts were troubled. He had been remarking that he would soon go away, and he knew that that message was confusing them and that it was frightening them. He had become everything. What did he mean that he was going away and they would not see him again? So amidst his own troubledness of spirit that within a matter of just a couple of hours is going to have him agonizing in prayer, pleading with his Father for needed grace to be able to do the work that God had given him to do. Amidst his own troubled spirit, he's concerned that his disciples not be troubled. And one of the main motifs that he talks about with them in this final evening together is that of peace, that they would know peace. Let not your hearts be troubled, he urged them. You believe in God, believe also in me. As he comes to the close of the words that he's been speaking to them, he says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Thank you. I never drink water, but I need water tonight. These things I have spoken to you, that you might have peace. What were these things that he talked about? What were the leading themes that he discussed with them in this very personal, very private, very intimate time around a table with these band of brothers, these men who had lived with him for three and a half years. And they had so many conversations with him. And now in this, as it were, final conversation in some ways, what were the leading themes? Well, I'd like to draw your attention to just one of them. A theme that he emphasized and that he expressed no fewer than four times in these chapters. And that's the theme of pray in my name. And whatever you ask in my name, it will be given to you. Note how much he stresses this. John 14, the passage I ask you to turn to, verse 12 and following. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Turn over with me, please, again to chapter 15, the passage we read together earlier. Verses 7 and 8. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And then down a few verses, same chapter, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then over in chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. It's striking, isn't it, how often he sounds this note in this final intimate evening with the 12 again and again. It's startling from one angle. It's perplexing. It's wonderful. And it's worthy of our meditation. And let's take a few minutes tonight to consider several observations as we reflect on this wonderful promise from our Lord. And in the first place, I want to encourage you to not focus upon what these texts do not say. There's certain passages in the Bible where our minds just tend to go straight to what it's not saying. And this is one of those passages where it almost seems too good to be true. And so we immediately tend to think of qualifications. But I want to encourage you to not focus on what the passage does not say. We can weaken or even eviscerate the heart of God's promises if we focus unduly on what they're not saying rather than on what they are affirming. It is true, of course, that there are limits that should be applied to the repeated phrase, whatever you ask. That is a big invitation. And there are limits that need to be applied. Jesus clearly, in the light of the whole Bible and in the light of just this discourse, does not intend us to think that God has just given us a blank check and anything and everything our hearts may desire, ask, and it's going to be done for you. No good parent would do that for his child. And God is the best of parents. Yes, there are legitimate and godly longings and prayers that are not answered in the way that we desire. It's one thing to candidly, carnally ask, as Janis Joplin did in one song, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends." That's obviously carnal. It's one thing to think of the inappropriateness of a prayer like that, but it's radically different when it's a parent praying over a wayward child. And those prayers have gone on for years, and still there's been no conversion. It's radically different when it's a woman who longs with all of her soul to be married and has prayed and prayed. A woman likewise desiring to have a child and has not been able to have a child. Those kinds of prayers are radically different, and we struggle. We agonize at times over prayers that are not answered. Prayers to which God does not say, "Yes, I will do what you have asked me to do." The problem of unanswered prayer is just that. It is a problem. And the Psalms often reflect upon that. And some of the Psalms of Lamentation ask very explicitly, "Why, Lord?" And God has his reasons. But we must not allow our disappointments in prayer to be primary in interpreting these texts in John 14, 15, and 16. Jesus is saying what he is saying. That brings me to the second observation. Let us focus upon what Jesus himself focused upon. We should focus our thoughts on what Jesus himself focused upon. Let me draw your attention to four things that he clearly emphasizes in this repeated promise. But before noting those four emphases, let me make one clarifying remark. And the clarifying observation is this: Jesus clearly indicated that this promise was not just for the apostles, but for everyone who believes. And that's important as we think about this promise, especially in application to ourselves. That observation is evident in the first passage we read in John 14, and the clear link there is between verses 12 and 13 in John 14. In verse 12 of John 14, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." And then verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do." And in that passage, prayer is clearly revealed to be a key means through which Jesus' followers would do the works that he did, and even greater works. And Jesus is unmistakably clear that those who would do the works that he did, and even greater ones, are anybody and everybody who believes in him. The phrase, "whoever believes in me," is a dominant phrase in the Gospel of John. And if you were to look it up and see how it's used, you'll see that it means always exactly what it appears to mean. Whoever believes is whoever believes. Anybody and everybody who truly trusts in and follows the Lord Jesus Christ. He was speaking at the moment to the 12, but this promise that he repeats has profound application for everyone who trusts him. Now, Four points of emphasis. The first is this. Jesus emphasized the large scope of petitions encouraged. The large scope of petitions encouraged. The phrase, whatever you ask, is not intended to convey there are really only about one, maybe two things that you can talk to God about and which you can really put in the bank that he will say yes. You can ask him to hallow his name. You can ask him to advance his kingdom. You're on safe ground there. Get beyond those, and you just need to live with uncertainty as to whether God will say yes. Jesus is encouraging clearly a thought of there being a large scope of petitions that we can bring before God. Whatever you ask is the phrase that he keeps repeating. A second point that he emphasized, the certain answers to prayer. The certain answers to prayer. It will be done for you. He affirms in each of these four passages, he affirms whatever you ask in my name, it will be done for you. We all know what it is to be instinctively wary of being taken advantage of. I'm sure there are many here who, like me, were brought up in a home where your parents taught you, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, i.e., too good to be true. It's not real. Don't bank on it. We need to resist the temptation to, in a misguided way, to hold God's promise at length for fear of being taken advantage of. He means what he says, and he's encouraging us, everyone who believes. And by the way, that whoever is not just the super gifted, is not just the extraordinarily dedicated, it's not just those with the megawatt personalities. It really is everybody who believes in Jesus. He's encouraging all those people to expect that in bringing their petitions to the Father, that what they ask, it will be done for them. I will do it, he says. It will be done for you. The Father will give it to you. You will receive. We must fight against a type of skepticism when it comes to the promises of God. And we all have the remains of unbelief in our souls. One of the things that I've been asking God afresh to do in my own soul as I've thought about these verses is to please increase my faith, to please overcome my unbelief, to deepen my expectations of him, and to not be so ready to live with the assumption that God is not likely to do certain things for me. He's able and he's willing and he works for others. I have no doubt of that. I do not struggle with faith at the point of what God has done or does do through others, but I struggle over what he will do through me. And I've asked God afresh, increase my faith. A third point emphasized by Jesus is the wonderful results of these many petitions and their answers. Jesus speaks clearly of good things that will happen in consequence. The Father will be glorified in the Son. The Heavenly Father, same thought, will be honored through the disciples, the followers bearing much fruit and thus proving to be Christ's followers. Through Christians bringing their petitions to God in Christ's name, they would receive, as we've noted, what they've asked for. And Jesus says, as a result, their joy would be made full. These are wonderful results that are added motivations for us to seek God in the way that Jesus is encouraging. It's not just the promise that if we ask, we will receive, but there's these added considerations that through asking and through receiving, God will be displayed. God will have the spotlight drawn upon him. People will see how worthy he is. People will recognize how deserving he is of worship. And our joy will be ministered to. Our cup will be filled through seeing what our God has done. And Jesus says these things in order to encourage us further to believe and to respond in faith. A fourth point. Jesus emphasizes that his followers were henceforth to pray in his name. That's very clear. That's very explicit in all of the passages that we've looked at. Well, actually, not in one, but in all three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16. Whatever you ask in my name, if you ask me anything in my name, whatever you ask of the Father in my name. Beforehand, the disciples had prayed directly to God. They had talked directly to Jesus. For them, praying to Jesus was like me looking at Karen Schwer and just beginning to talk to her. And that's, in a sense, what prayer is, isn't it? It's just talking to God. And that had been the way the disciples had related to God and to Jesus. They just spoke directly to God. They spoke directly to Jesus. But from now on, anticipating what was to unfold in coming days, Jesus said that they would need to go to the Father in his name. And that was not a limiting qualification. That was a liberating and emboldening qualification that he was giving to them. As you know, and as I noted at the beginning of the message, Jesus was going to be crucified the very next day. 3 days later, he would rise triumphantly. About 6 weeks after that, he would ascend back to heaven, taking his exalted seat at the right hand of God the Father. About 7 to 10 days later, he would pour out the Holy Spirit upon the gathered apostles and followers in Jerusalem. Those humongous events would qualify Jesus to be the advocate for his people in a whole new way. It would be once redemption was accomplished that Jesus would be able to intercede for his people in the light of the ransom having been paid, the sacrifice having been made, propitiation having been performed. It was when salvation was finished through his work that he would be able to plead the merits of that salvation as his constant mission now in heaven. For the Bible tells us that Jesus is a busy, reigning Savior, that he ever lives above to make intercession, praying for all those who come to the Father through him. Jesus emphasized, from now on, when you pray, he was anticipating the accomplishment of redemption, anticipating those weeks to come, that a new epic is opening up. A huge door is swinging open, and the kingdom is coming. And in the light of salvation accomplished, you will go from now on to your Father in my name. We can all relate to situations where a tremendous deal is at stake, and there's a legal situation where a judge or a jury is going to make a decision on your fate, and there's a lot hanging in the balance. We can all relate to the idea of being in some situation like that, where it would mean a great deal to us to know that we had a great lawyer, someone representing us who had a track record of excellence, someone who had come highly recommended. They know their stuff. They're good. And if your cause is just, it would be an encouragement to know that you had such an outstanding advocate for you at court. Well, believers have the most outstanding of most outstanding advocates. We have Jesus Christ. And perhaps with wounds still visible in his glorified body, he's right there at his Father's side, pleading the case of people like me and you, sinners like me and you, taking our intercessions and bringing them before the Father. Not one of those intercessions comes just in our name. They come in Jesus' name. They come in the light of his saving work. Whatever you ask, ask in my name. Those are four things that Jesus emphasizes. I've encouraged us to not focus on the things that the text does not mean. I've encouraged us to focus instead on what Jesus draws attention to. And now finally, a third and final observation is that we should give attention to the kinds of petitions that these chapters encourage. We should think about the kinds of petitions that these chapters encourage. While praying in the name of Jesus should not be regarded so much as a limitation, it is helpful and it is informative in shaping our prayers. In the Bible, the name of God represents his character. And so as we come to God as believers in the name of Jesus, we're coming not only in the light of what the Savior has accomplished for us, but we're also coming in the light of who our Savior is. Well, what are his desires? What is he passionate about? What has he commanded? What has he encouraged? These are all things that should be very much in our minds as we come to him and come through him in prayer to God. Another point of emphasis that could have been mentioned in the promise that Jesus repeats is his concern for God's glory. Back in chapter 14, verse 13, he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Jesus obviously has in view petitions, the answers to which would magnify God. They would draw attention to God. John 15, "Ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." I alluded earlier to the great first petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," and that should color all of our praying, the sincere, growing concern that Jesus Christ would be honored in everything that I pray about. What's going on in my heart? What's going on in my circumstances, in my home, in my work, in the church, in the world? So those things are significant in how we pray in what we pray about. Jesus talks a lot in John 15, the passage that we read together earlier, about the subject of fruit. And certainly we're encouraged through that passage to pray oftentimes that God would grant fruit. And the fruit, as we think carefully about John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, is manifold. There's really a lot of stuff that we're encouraged to pray about. The issue of obedience is something that Jesus emphasizes in this upper room discourse. He talks a good bit about love involving submission, and that if we love him, we will keep his words. So surely one of the most basic things that we can pray about to God with a confidence that he will answer and do for us what we ask him to do are specific petitions related to obedience. And there are as many of those as there are issues of obedience. Are there people here who are finding it challenging to love? Feeling that it's hard? And perhaps recognizing very accurately that it is hard. Now, that's something that you can take to your Father in the name of Jesus, and you can talk to him and plead with him. You can ask about the grace of love being given in a new measure, in a deeper way, in a more sustained way. And you can have every confidence that God will say yes to that request. Obedience is a key issue. Communion with God in Christ is a key issue in these chapters. Jesus was experiencing it with his 11 true disciples. And even though he was about to leave them bodily, he assures them that his Father would come to them and that he himself would come to them. One of the main things he talks about is sending the Holy Spirit to them, that they would not be left alone, that he would remain with them, though he would be in heaven. Surely that's something we can talk about frequently with God, with every confidence that his heart is engaged in wanting to deepen the fellowship that we have. Again, the Holy Spirit, his presence and ministry, such a key theme in this portion of the Word of God. As we think about bearing fruit, as we think about asking God for things that would glorify God and that would intensify our joy, surely one of the main things that Jesus had in mind is that we would often be speaking to him about our need of, desire for, more of the Spirit's presence and ministry, more of his work convincing sinners of their sins, more of his work consoling the troubled children of God, more of his work illuminating minds that yet have more dimensions of darkness in them than any of us fully realize. We need the Spirit. Praise God, we have the Spirit. But Jesus surely in this passage, in this section, is encouraging us to pray often for the Spirit. Peace and joy are mentioned repeatedly in these chapters. And those are things, obviously, that were on Jesus' mind. That those were things that he obviously was concerned that his followers experience. I want to close just by reflecting just very, very briefly on the John 14, 12 verse, the works that I do, you shall do also, greater works also. Again, I'm going to be very brief here, but what a promise that God in Christ gives us there. And it's directly connected to this wonderful promise of prayer. In verse 12 of John 14, he's speaking to whoever believes in him what they would do. And he speaks of they're doing the works that Christ did, and they're doing even greater works. The works that Jesus did were designed to bring forth faith in him. And he speaks clearly in this very section of Scripture of our works having a capacity, a power that will have that same effect, bringing people to faith in him. I'm thinking of John 13, 35 in particular, where Jesus says, by your love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples. We can live by the power and grace of God, not perfectly, and not flawlessly, but we can live genuinely, spiritually, in such a way that people will observe our lives together as a body, together in our Christian relationships, and in seeing the genuine affection, the real loyalty, the commitment, the patience, the forgiveness, the bearing with, the accepting one another. Jesus says plainly in John 13 that by the love that his disciples have for one another, people will know that you are my disciples. He said something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? And glorify your Father in heaven. He's speaking of works that impact people spiritually. It does something to their hearts with respect to God to see Christians engaged in godly, Christ-like, humble, loving works. And I want to suggest to you that one of the things that we can and should pray for as we reflect on this wonderful promise is that God would grant unto us as a church and unto us individually more of these works that Jesus has promised in this very context that we would do. You will do the works that I have done. When he says even greater works, he's drawing attention to the fact that once salvation was accomplished and that his people could preach a finished salvation as opposed to an anticipated salvation, he was recognizing it was going to bring his followers to a whole new measure of clarity, and that would bring a whole new measure of power, and that would result in a whole new measure of usefulness. We don't know that Jesus had even 1,000 true disciples when he died. We know that relatively speaking, it's a small number. The day of Pentecost alone more than triples that when the Spirit comes and the same disciples who were so confused in the upper room, so afraid, now that that door had opened, bringing in the kingdom through the great events of redemption now being accomplished, now it made sense. And with the illumination came a boldness, and with the blessing of the Spirit, the kingdom was unleashed in a whole new way in terms of its extent. And we're still seeing that today. The gospel's conquering people all over the world. One of the encouraging things about Sundays is that surely there's no Sunday that goes by when people aren't saved on this globe. Can't we believe that from God? That is, the message of Jesus is proclaimed. That life-giving, that healing sword is swung, that people are saved every single Lord's Day. How many more voices have been added to Christ's choir today? It's a thrilling thought. Greater works. The promise is not that we as a church or that we individually will necessarily have a great number of conversions, but we are part of a people. We are part of Christ's church. We are living in the age of the greater things. Even though the promise doesn't tell you or me or us at Grace, you will. I see large numbers of conversions. I do think that the passage encourages us to continue to do what we've been doing for many months now, praying for revival, praying for conversions, that God would use us here in this community as an instrument of souls being brought from darkness to life. I've gone longer than I intended to, but I just want to close where I began. Jesus said these things that we might have peace. This is a significant way in which Jesus seeks to give peace to those who follow him. He promises, looking each of his people in the eyeball, he promises, whatever you ask in my name, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it for you. God will do it for you. Ask and you will receive, that the Father may be glorified, that your joy might be made full. May God help us to grow in our confidence in what he has ordained prayer to accomplish. May we not be a people who pray less. May God help us to be a people amidst the busyness, amidst the demands, to be those who are working out a lifestyle that reflects that we take Jesus' promise seriously, and that we're going to ask him to do things because he has assured us that if we would ask, that he will give. Well, that's our meditation for tonight.